And in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gracious God and Father, as we study this ancient text and consider events that took place in the first century, help us to see that it also has numerous relevant applications for us today. I pray that your Holy Spirit will enable us to see those applications and respond to them so that we may receive the blessing that comes from heeding your words. And we ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. If I actually thought people would listen, I would literally get up on my rooftop and shout out, theology matters. Doctrine matters. Yes, I am well aware that theological discussions can descend into the esoteric and the ridiculous, like contemplating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. By the way, in case you're wondering, the answer is probably an infinite number because they're spirit beings. Nevertheless, genuine theology that originates from the Bible is immensely important. It will transform your life. It will transform your life for the better if you live according to the truth of God's word. It will transform your life for the worse if it is aberrant theology that deviates from the truth of God's word. The connection between orthodoxy, right believing, and orthopraxy, right behavior, is very clear. There's a clear connection between good doctrine and good living. R.C. Sproul said that way back in 1980, he was asked to comment on the significance of the latest Gallup poll on religious life, belief, and practices in America. Obviously, that poll is dated, but I think the results of that poll are still instructive for today. Before I continue, though, I will offer this caveat. You always want to be aware of statistics. I do agree with Mark Twain, who said there are three kinds of lies. Lies, damn lies, and statistics. And I throw that out there because every single day, if you turn on the news, you're probably hearing about the latest poll or statistics about this thing or the other thing. And you, when you hear about that kind of thing, you want to be very careful in how you evaluate statistics. Nevertheless, as I said, I still think this is instructive. And I think it does make a clear point about the connection between good doctrine and good behavior. In this poll, there were offered three different views of Scripture, and you could say which view of Scripture you held to. So first of all, there was a low view of Scripture, which said the Bible is just a collection of writings representing some of the religious philosophies of ancient man. So it's just a man-made book about religion. 23% said that that was their view of the Bible. And then there was a little higher view that said the Bible is the word of God, but is sometimes mistaken in its statements and teaching. So the Bible is the word of God, but it has all these mistakes and errors in it. And then there was the third group. The Bible is the word of God and is not mistaken in its statements and teachings. And 42% held to that. So you got just a man-made book. Yes, it's God's word, but it has mistakes. No, it's inspired, inerrant, and therefore authoritative. And this is what Sproul observed. Those in the lowest group, we are told 8% of those people gave 10% or more of their money to charities or churches. In the next group, 22% gave away 10% or more of their income. And then in the highest group, 70% gave away 10% or more of their income. So you see the connection. As your view of the scriptures grew, you go from 8% to 22% to 70% giving away 10% of their money. And he goes on to say, this same kind of ascending percentage is reflected in other areas, such as having a conversion, such as frequent Bible reading, frequent church attendance, and volunteer work. And I won't give you all the numbers, but the study showed very clearly that if you had a high view of doctrine and the scripture, it had an impact on how you lived your life. It had an impact on the money you gave away, how you served. So your theology necessarily impacts your life. But let me also say that this is a two-way street with traffic flowing in both directions. What I mean is that not only does your theology impact how you live, but how you live also impacts your theology. That's what I mean by saying that this is a two-way street. Let me give you a couple of examples. In John 8, 31 to 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and that belief you need to put in quotes, to the Jews who had believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if you abide in my teaching, if you live according to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. One pastor said it this way, obedience is the great opener of the eyes. You want to understand what the Bible has to say? You want your eyes open to the truth of God's word? Then walk in obedience. Psalm 119, verse 100, the psalmist said, I understand more than the aged. I understand more than the elders. Why? For I keep your precepts. So it works in both directions. Your theology is going to impact how you live, and also how you live is going to impact your theology, how you understand the Bible. Again, it's a two-way street. Let me give you a negative example of how your life can impact your theology, and this comes from Aldous Huxley. This is from his 1937 book, Ends and Means. And I have to at least credit Huxley with being honest. This is what he said. I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in metaphysics. We might say is not exclusively concerned to discover reality or the truth. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Again, I credit him for his honesty. Basically, Huxley is admitting that his desire for political and sexual freedom had an impact on his worldview, on his theology, or the lack thereof. So as I said, this is a two-way street. Your theology is going to impact how you live, and how you impact will affect your doctrine. With that understanding, Paul's words to young Pastor Timothy make complete sense. This is what we read in 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul says to young Pastor Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I could paraphrase Paul's words this way. Timothy, work really, really hard to make sure that your doctrine aligns to the Word of God and to make sure that your life aligns to the Word of God, because both are essential for your salvation. And not only for your salvation, but for all the people who are listening to you. Both are important. Your life and your doctrine. And as we come to look at the scribes, we will see that their doctrine was abysmal and their lives were abysmal. And because of that, it was affecting not only their salvation, but the salvation of the people in Israel who were listening to them. So is it any wonder that when Jesus addresses the scribes and talks about them, he begins with a word of warning and he ends with a word of condemnation? And if you're taking notes and you want a simple outline, the outline is the warning, followed by the reason for the warning, followed by the condemnation. Jesus begins with the warning. Notice how this is set up in verse 45. And in the hearing of all the people. Now, think about it. We're in the temple just a couple of days before the crucifixion of Christ. There are thousands, if not tens of thousands of people listening to Jesus. And he says, in the hearing of all the people, beware of the scribes. I don't know how loud he said it, but he said it loudly so people could hear it. And the scribes were right there. He just finished having a conversation with them about who the Son of David was. And they would not admit that the Son of David was also the Son of God. And he says, beware of them. And that word beware could also be translated take heed, guide against. Why? Because they will lead you astray. And by astray, I mean they will lead you to hell. While the religious leaders were playing games with their theological questions, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, Jesus wasn't playing games, because he understood what's at stake in good theology is the eternal destinies of people. And this is one reason why you have to speak out against false teachers. It's why you have to say, beware of the scribes, beware of the Hindus, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. Why? Because we're mean? No, because we understand that their false teaching will have an impact on their eternal destinies. This is serious. We're not playing games. And every pastor worth his salt will say you have to be aware of those false religions and cults. They will lead you astray. And they will have a terrible impact on your life both now and forever. And we want to rescue people from those cults. I'd like to share with you a wonderful story, if I could, just because I'm still rejoicing. But years ago, there was a man in our church, and he grew up in the Mormon quote-unquote church. And he recently remarried, and he and his wife came to our church. And while he wasn't a practicing Mormon anymore, he still had Mormon doctrine. And just little by little, I would talk to him about true biblical doctrine, and they were in our church for a while, and then they left, and I had found out that he got baptized, and he became a Christian, and Michelle heard about it because one of her friends said, your husband's name was mentioned when this man was baptized in our church, and he gave credit to your husband for helping him to see the truth, and he sent me an email and his testimony. And I wrote back and I said, I'm so thankful for what God has done in your life. Yesterday our doorbell rings and I'm like, who's this? And it was that man. And since his baptism, that was the first time I saw him in person. And he had a couple of books, a couple of commentaries his wife borrowed, and he wanted to return them. They were moving. And I said, hey, congratulations on your baptism. And he said, "Oh, you're welcome. Did you see the thing I sent you?" And I said, "I did." I said, "That's great." And he said, "When I came to your church, I saw that you believed in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that went against what I was taught in the Mormon church. Because in the Mormon church, I was taught that, yes, you're saved by grace, but you have to work for it." And I said, "Well, that's hardly grace." And he said, but you explained what you meant by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And I came to see the truth. And I came to see that the Mormon church is saying that the work of Christ isn't enough. You have to work for your salvation. And that's not right." And I said, "Absolutely." And I was so thankful that he shared that. And I was just, "Lord, thank you that I could just play a little role in helping him to come to the truth." And if you've been here for a while, you know that I say all the time, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And at least somebody got it. But why do we say, be aware of those false teachers? Because we want people to come out of that. We want them to be rescued, forgiven, set free. And now this man is not working for his salvation. He's just praising Jesus Christ for his gracious salvation. That's why we warn people. We understand what's at stake. So Jesus is warning all the people about these false teachers in Israel. And then he gives the reason. And it's not only because of their theology, but also because of their conduct. And in a word, I could describe their conduct this way: hypocritical. They were hypocrites. In Luke's account, we only have 3 verses of what takes place with this interaction with the scribes. But if you were to turn to Matthew 23 and look at the parallel passage, you would see that there's almost a full chapter of Jesus interacting with these religious leaders. And let me give you just a little bit of what takes place over there. Matthew 23, you can turn there if you like. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice.'" Isn't that the classic definition of a hypocrite right there? They don't practice what they preach. Our word hypocrite means a play actor, a person who puts on a mask and pretends to be a character that he's not. And that's what these scribes and these Pharisees were. They were hypocrites. They were pretending to be pious and religious and righteous when they were anything but that. And in Matthew 23, we have what are commonly known as the 7 woes. 7 times Jesus says to these religious leaders, "Woe, woe, woe, woe." And I've said this before, and it's not an exaggeration. We could translate it this way: "Damn you, scribes and Pharisees." And then 6 out of the 7 times, Jesus says, "Hypocrites," because they were leading the people astray. And in case you're wondering if the number 7 is significant, it is. It's a number of completion. We have 7 days in a week, and these 7 woes are a way of pronouncing utter condemnation on these religious leaders. They looked great on the outside, but on the inside, they were utterly corrupt. And Jesus draws attention to that. In verse 46, he says, "Beware of the scribes, who walk around in long robes." In Matthew 23:5, we're told that they have long tassels or fringes. That's kind of interesting. This is what we read in Numbers 15:38 and 39. This is where those tassels come from. It was actually biblical. "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them." So that was biblical. So they had these tassels on the corners of their robe. But theirs were long, Matthew tells us. There were longs. Jesus probably had these tassels. There was a woman who had the flow of blood, and we read that she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'd be healed. That word for fringe is the same word for tassel used in Matthew. Maybe if she could just touch the tassel that was hanging from his garment. So it was biblical, but the religious leaders would make theirs really long so that everybody would notice and be impressed by, ooh, look how long those tassels are. So he draws attention to that. And then he goes on to say, and they loved greetings in the marketplaces. They loved greetings in the marketplace. That doesn't mean they just like people to say, hi, how are you? It's much, much more than that. Matthew tells us they like to be called rabbi, master, holy one. They love these titles. They love the recognition. It's all about how they look. They loved the best seats in the synagogues, which were up front on a platform. So, of course, everybody could see them and be impressed that they were up front, up on this platform. And then in verse 47, Jesus says, for a pretense, they make long prayers. Now, there's nothing wrong with a long prayer. I prayed a few long prayers. Carl's prayed a few long prayers. Maybe even this morning you thought you heard a long prayer. There's nothing wrong with a long prayer necessarily, but if you're just doing it so that people will ooh and ah at how religious you are, then there's something really wrong with that. By the way, if you want a little encouragement when it comes to prayer, I like what Martin Luther said. He said, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. Few words and much meaning is Christian. Many words and little meaning is pagan. So just let your prayers be sincere and genuine, whether they're long or short. Now, it's interesting that after talking about their outward appearance and how they like to look and in public, Jesus draws attention, at least in Luke's account, to just one activity. It's kind of interesting. Who devour widows' houses. And this word for devour is strong. It means literally to eat, and of course metaphorically to devour completely or consume. And who are these religious leaders devouring? The widows, the most helpless people in society. The ones who hardly had anything to live on. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the following passage and we're going to see that a widow comes and she puts her offering in the basket, as it were. And we're told that she puts in two small coins. And the Greek tells us that those small coins were worth probably 1/4 of a penny. Widows in Israel had next to nothing to live on. And the religious leaders seize on the vulnerability of these widows and devour their homes. How corrupt do you have to be to seize upon those who are the most vulnerable in society? The Old Testament specifically said that God's people were to care and protect the orphans along with the widows. In James 1:27, he said that religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Why widows and orphans? Because they were the most vulnerable. And we're told that one of the ways in which they would do this is that they would take advantage of their hospitality. Some of you know that in the ancient culture, hospitality was a big deal, and you would want to take care of religious leaders, and you would do that by basically opening up your home like a hotel and feeding them and letting them stay for the night. And the writings tell us that the scribes would stay at the homes of these widows, and their dinners were characterized by gluttony and drunkenness. In other words, they would just devour everything that they had for their own selfishness. And Jesus says, beware of these guys. Their theology is abysmal, and look at how they treat widows. And it's as though Jesus is saying, I don't need to say anything else about them. Look at what they do to these poor, vulnerable women in Israel. So he offers a warning. And then it's not surprising that he ends with the condemnation. They will receive the greater condemnation. Let's just break that down and make it real simple. First of all, they will receive condemnation. In other words, they will pay the price for their sin. They will go to hell. But it's worse than that. They will receive the greater condemnation. Ligon Duncan said there's a special place in hell for the scribes who would behave in this manner. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying. In James 3:1, we're told, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly because of the impact that you have on others. And Jesus says in no uncertain terms, without pulling any punches, they will receive the greater condemnation. To whom much is given, much is required. The scribes were given much responsibility, and they will receive in return much accountability for their doctrine and their living. And as Voddie Baucham said on one occasion, if you can't say amen, you might want to say ouch. And this is a reminder to us that we want to live lives that are in accord with God's word. We don't want to be hypocrites. I'm sure most of you have probably heard this at one time or another, an unbeliever saying, I would never go to church, it's full of hypocrites. I would never go to church, it's full of hypocrites. I have two responses to that. First of all, I have a witty response. My witty response is, you're right, and there's room for one more. My serious response is, you're right. And that's why every single week, at least as we gather together as believers, we confess our sin. And sometimes when we gather together as a body of Christ on a Sunday morning, we confess our sin of hypocrisy. The truth is, none of us lives up to our doctrine. There's not a person alive who practices precisely what they preach. Not if you're preaching from God's word. I mean, there's not a week that goes by that I don't preach from God's word that I'm not completely convicted myself. Sometimes you'll hear me say, this morning I'm preaching to myself. If you'd like to listen in, you're more than free to do so. I need to watch my life. And this passage really has a special warning for teachers. So I feel the sting of this passage. To be honest with you, I'm shaking right now because I understand the seriousness of what's here. But this is a message for all of us. All of us want to live lives in accord with God's word so that it can have a positive impact on other people. And what God requires is for his people to just be honest. So at least if we gather together on a Sunday morning and we confess that we're hypocrites, at least we can say to others, we're honest hypocrites. And I remember years ago, some of you who have been here for a long time, we didn't used to have a time of confession. But I am so glad that we added it. And it's not going anywhere, in case you're wondering. And I'm glad that we added it because if people join us, think about it, if unbelievers are here among us, at least they can see that we're not pretending to have it all together. At least they can see that we're honest, that God's standard is up here. And yes, again, I fell short. Again, this week, like last week, I fell short of God's standard. Lord, forgive me. And thank you, Lord, that you do forgive me. What a great testimony. When we're honest, we're set free. Some of you know that one of my favorite stories is about King Frederick II. He was an 18th century king of Prussia. And one time he was visiting the prisons in Berlin. And as he was walking through this prison, As he was going past the cells, the prisoners were crying out from their cells, "King, I'm innocent. I'm here unjustly. I shouldn't be here." And one after another, they were all protesting their innocence. You had like a prison, and everybody in this prison was innocent according to their testimony. Except for one man who sat quietly in the back of his cell and didn't say anything. And the king noticed that this man wasn't saying anything. And the king asked him, what are you here for? And he said, "Armed robbery, Your Honor." The king asked, "Were you guilty?" "Yes, sir," he answered. "I entirely deserve my punishment." The king then gave an order to the guard, "Release this guilty man. I don't want him corrupting all these innocent people." That's Christianity. All God is asking is that we be honest, own up to our sin, and when that happens, we are set free. I'll close with Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are that as we come into your holy presence every week and are acutely aware of our sinfulness, how thankful we are that if we confess our sins, don't play the hypocrite, but just be honest about how we have fallen short, how thankful we are that you forgive us, that you set us free. Father, I pray that all of us will be honest about our sinfulness and that we will turn to Christ. And I pray that all of us will see that our salvation is simply by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, through his perfect life and death on our behalf. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.